Our scripture for today is from Colossians 3, 1 through 4, English Standard Version. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let us continue in worship through the preaching of God's word.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning, everyone here, everyone on YouTube, the millions and millions that are watching right now at home. If you don't know me, I am Jeff Sorrow. I am the pastor to kids here at Shadowbrook, and I get the pleasure and joy of ministering to everybody from womb to fifth grade. So if you don't recognize me, that's what I typically do. And typically on a Sunday, a lot of times if we weren't doing service this way, I would be over in the kids area hanging out, leading kids worship. But I'm so happy to see so many of them in here with us today. So welcome back. Good to see some familiar faces, kids that I'm used to talking to. So if I shh or do anything like that in the middle of my sermon, I apologize. But, you know, it's just habit. So we are continuing our studies in the book of Colossians. And we're going to be in chapter 3 today. But kids, I'm going to let your parents impress you a little bit. I got an 80s movie trivia question to help us start off today. I'm going to quote a line from an 80s movie, and I hope you guys do better than the 9 o'clock service, because I think like two people got it. And I think one of them was Hector. So if you put your mind to it, you can accomplish anything. Any takers? Oh, who said that? My hero. Ghostbusters is incorrect. Back to the Future. That's right. One of my favorite movies growing up. Loved watching it. Had a dream of being on a skateboard, riding behind somebody's car, listening to Huey Lewis on my Walkman, but realized how dangerous that probably was. But one of my favorite movies growing up, and in that movie towards the beginning, the family's together, they're sitting there eating dinner, and in my opinion, when you watch it, it's a bit of a depressing scene. You see Marty there with his family. You see his brother all dressed, ready for the McDonald's late shift. You see his sister is a little bit like just... I would say Debbie Downer about everything. Mom is depressed. She throws a cake on the table and says, you know, her brother did not make parole again. No one is surprised. But that's what life has given them. And George McFly is just glued into the past by watching The Honeymooners on TV, which is kind of a funny show, actually. But he's glued to the past. He's watching TV. They're eating dinner. And it's just a really, really sad scene. And they look like life has just blown past them. It looks like they're really not heading anywhere in life. And it really is. It's really kind of a sad scene. But we know the movie happens. We know that he goes back in time, goes back in the 50s. Marty does, and he messes everything up. Sorry if I'm ruining this for anybody who hasn't seen it, by the way. And he messes everything up. He kind of gets in the way of where his parents were and everything like that. And so the goal is not only to get back in time, but to also fix the mess he made, in which he does, because they do everything they need to do. Earth Angel plays, Johnny B. Goode plays, parents kiss, and they are happily ever after. Marty gets back in time. He goes in at night. He wakes up the next morning, and what happens? Everything is different. Same Marty, different family. Same family, different identity. So now the house, they wake up. Marty wakes up, and the house is different. It's got all this sweet 80s decor in it that was really cool back then. Brother Dave, who worked at McDonald's, is now wearing a suit because that's what he always wears to the office. His sister is in a good mood. His mom and dad are getting along great. They're thinner. They're happier. Their identity is completely changed from what they knew before. They are completely different. Everything that they were before, that depressing scene getting bullied by Biff, all of it was gone. Everything had changed. Everything had changed. Marty's life even changed. There was a sweet Toyota pickup truck out in his driveway that was his, and kind of like Hector's truck. But everything in their life was different. I mean, they had this new identity. And when we go into Colossians chapter 3, that's what we're going to see. We're going to make a switch from orthodoxy or theology and kind of a basis or fundamental foundation of everything in the first two chapters, and we're making a flip to what's, Paul's basically saying, here's what you do in life now. Here's how you live your life. Here's your foundation. Now here's your life. Here's what you do. Here's what you practice. And your identity is different. So before we go anywhere else, the big idea is a risen king will raise your kingdom living. A risen king will raise your kingdom living. So basically, the change, the new identity that you have in Christ will change the way you live. Now, what we're going to see is this identity affects basically three areas in our lives. It affects how we see God in our worship and our hope and our future. And secondly, we see our new identity affects how we see each other, how we interact with each other, how we see each other, how we value each other. And the third one is we see how this new identity affects our community, the people around us, the people in our church, as well as the community, the places we go. So, that being said, we're going to start with verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ. Now, when we say, if then you've been raised with Christ, Paul is saying, if then, is almost kind of like a therefore. Everything before, and this is a little bit of a carryover from chapters 1 and 2. Paul's saying, okay, now that I've said these things, if you have been raised with Christ, since you have been raised with Christ, if then you have been raised with Christ, and by that we mean that as believers, we participate in the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. So when we are rescued from our sins, we participate in that death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so Paul is saying, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now when he says seek, Paul is basically saying pursue. Pursue the things above. More importantly, he is saying pursue the one who is above. Because Christ is seated at the right hand. And this is something that goes all the way back to Psalm 110, but is also made very well and very truthful when Christ is on trial. He even says that, and he says that you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. He says that as he's talking to the Pharisees and things like that. And so we are to pursue or seek Christ who's sitting at the right hand, because the right hand, of course, is a place of honor. It's a place of authority. It's a place of where, honestly, sovereignty. But we are to seek the one who lives. We are put all of our focus on Christ because of everything that we talked about in chapters 1 and 2. We talked about empty philosophies. We talked about asceticism or false humility. We talked about legalism and the effects on our faith and how none of that is necessary. All that's necessary is for us to pursue Christ daily. So he says, seek the one who is there. Okay, and verse 2, it says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. He makes a shift, and it sounds very similar, but it means a little bit of a different thing. Paul says in verse 1, he says, pursue. Verse 2, he says, set your mind there. And the word that really comes out on all of this, and word that I looked up, is that the word could be used as preoccupy. Now, when I think about being preoccupied, my mind is elsewhere. Like when I was prepping for the sermon, you could have told me just about anything during the week in my mind, I would have been like, sure. I mean, this would have been the ideal week for my kids to ask for something, because I probably would have said yes to everything just to get them to go and let me have some time to study. But I'm preoccupied with planning a sermon. I'm preoccupied with trying to prepare and get ready. And that's what Paul is saying. Preoccupy your mind with Christ. Set your mind on Christ. Now, a couple of verses that remind us of why we should do that, or I'll say four verses. Colossians 1:15 through 19 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, or he might be the center of everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth, whether in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. If you've been raised with Christ, like we said in verse 1, you are no longer ruled by sin, but by Christ. Sin no longer has dominion over you. So set your mind, pursue the things of Christ, set your mind there. Concentrate, fix your thoughts on the mind of Christ. I heard it said, and I didn't say this in the first one, but I heard it said, one of the authors I read said, don't just seek heaven, but think heaven. Having a new identity in Christ means that we are preoccupied by the gospel, by God's promises, and by his words. So Paul is saying, pursue the things of Christ, make him the center of your focus, and more or less park it there. Don't leave there. Make that the center of everything you do and everything you think about. Verse 3. It says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When we talk about for you have died, your old self, that sinful self, the sinful nature that you're born with, when you are rescued from your sin, when God saves you, your old self, your old life is gone. So, for you have died and your life is hidden with him in, your life is hidden with Christ in God. What that means is like your old man, your old self is gone. And it means that part of you is already in heaven. Part of you is already there. Part of you is hidden, can't be touched. It's not going to be moved, adjusted, or anything. And I gave the example earlier about when we were sitting around in quarantine, we had the opportunity to buy Liberty new bedroom furniture. And not because we have tons of money, but because we, her bedroom furniture was hand-me-down and down and down and down and down. So it was kind of pieced together, some of it falling apart, drawers open crooked, you know. So we finally bought her some bedroom furniture, and we moved it out, moved the other stuff out of her room, put it in a guest room, of course, because that's what you do with random furniture. And then we bought her nice furniture. And one of the things we had to move was this pretty heavy bedside table. And I remember opening the thing up and going, why is this thing so heavy? Like, it's a pretty solid piece of wood, but why is this thing so heavy? So I opened it up, and I was like, Liberty, what do you have in here? And if you know Liberty, she doesn't throw anything away. In fact, she not only doesn't throw things away, she pulls things out of the trash, because every bit of trash is a possible creation of something. And so that's what she likes to do. She likes to make like little boxes or little things for her toys. It's really random. She puts all sorts of stuff in there. Well, one of the things I found that I didn't know existed was Liberty had this really, really good stash of candy. And it wasn't like the jumbled bags of candy. It was like the good stuff. And I'm like, we have candy down there in the pantry where everybody's candy is together. You know, I've got my Skittles over here. But she had what was hers in her little bedside table. And I was like, well, what is that? She goes, well, that's my special candy. That's my candy. And for me to eat, you know, whenever I, you know, feel like I want to. Okay, I was like, okay, that doesn't make any sense. But it reminded me of this verse because I thought, there's part of us that's untouchable. There's part of us that Christ keeps to himself. There's part of us that's that guarantee, that security, that nothing is going to happen without Christ's permission. And something that we can't lose. Our security and our eternity is the same way. Like, it's untouchable. There's nothing that can be bothered. And just like Liberty's candy, to which she quickly changed the subject so that we got our minds off of that and cleaning out of her room, it was special to her. And in her mind, nobody was going to touch it. In her mind, it was safe there and secure. And now I know where to find it. But that's what Paul is saying. There's part of you that's already there. You're safe in your salvation. You're safe because of what Christ did on the cross. You're safe, and you cannot, that bond cannot be broken. It's hidden. And when we think about hidden, like, why is it hidden? What is it that's hidden? And that's what verse 4 brings us to. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Now, Christ be in your life. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So we don't even see it yet, but our hope is found in the fact that one day, and when Christ returns, that's what we participate in. Right now, that's hidden in Christ. We don't know what that's like. But Paul is saying, believers, that one day you'll get to participate in that. One day when Christ returns, you're going to be a part of that. And so there's part of me that would love to end the sermon right here, because that's enough, man. That's just enough of a guarantee and a hope, and we can rest in that, and we can rest in the gospel. And I'm like, it's almost, you know, let's go home. But the problem still remains. We're still on earth. We're still here called to make disciples. And what it brings us to is how our new identity relates to each other. It brings us to verse 5. And in verse 5, Paul goes on and he starts talking about basically a list of vices or sins. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And what he's talking about is he's not saying you have to get rid of your sin because it's not taken care of. He's already mentioned in the two chapters before, as well as the beginning of this chapter, that it is. It's taken care of. Christ has the victory. It can't be changed, but you have to daily be killing sin. You have to daily be taking care of the sin that plagued you, the things, the old habits, the things that are still with you. And one of my favorite quotes on sin or putting sin to death is from John Owen, a Puritan. He says, do you mortify, which means to be killing sin, do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Now, again, we know that Christ took care of this on the cross, but we also know that sin doesn't go away as far as daily bothering us or being in our minds and our thoughts and our actions. It hasn't gone away yet. Until that, what we see in verse 4, until that happens, sin is still going to be there. And so because sin is still going to be there, we need to make sure that we're killing it daily. We need to make sure that we are taking up our cross daily and dealing with the sin that still plagues us. Now, what are some of those habits that Paul listed? And these are tough ones. These are tough ones. These are hard ones to hear. Verse 6, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, kids are in here, so parents, you're going to get a great opportunity to explain some of these things at home. And I won't do it up here. But sexual immorality encompassed basically means anything illicitly sexual or anything outside the confines of marriage. Anything that breaks that covenant of marriage that involves anything of impure thoughts, as far as impure thoughts, as far as pornography, anything that breaks that covenant. Impurity, that includes your thoughts that leads to the sexual immorality. Passion or lust, same thing. Lust, if you start lusting with your eyes and with your minds, these are all sins that start up here and eventually lead to action. Passion or lust, lust leads you back to sexual immorality. Evil sexual desires that you have for someone or about someone. Covetousness, all of these sins have to do with coveting. And we know that coveting is idolatry. So Paul is saying all of these things that we know that if you seek the things of Christ because you're a new identity, that's what you should be doing. But we know that you can still be plagued by some of these sins that haven't gone away because they don't just disappear. So because of these things are in your life. They're still going to be there. So you should be actively taking care of them every day. Now, when I say that, I'm not naive and crazy because I'm going, well, how do you take care of them? How do we fight sin? How do we reject our past lives? How do we focus our worship on Christ and not ourselves? Because idolatry is anything between what it was meant in the Old Testament, New Testament, to the things that you put in your life that take the place of your worship of God. Whether it's your phone, whether it's looking at the wrong things on your phone, whether it's other things that pop in your life, your job, that just takes up all your time. So idolatry here, if I was meant for sexual sins, but idolatry in general, we know that means that anything that takes away our worship from God, where we refocus the worship we're supposed to have on God. So how do we fight these things? Do we take them seriously enough that we should be fighting these things? Do you try to do it in your own power? Because I know like a lot of times with sexual sins, we don't like to talk about them. They tend to stay up here and right here. We don't admit them. We don't really confess them. They tend to be our own personal things. We tend to think, for the most part, that we have them under control. They start small, but then we think, it's only once, it's only twice, it's only this person, it's over now. You have all of these things that continue to build. We know sexual sins, man, they can trick you because they build up fast. And then they send you out of control. And we know those sins send you out of control. So what do we do about that? Well, we know that we don't have the ability to do this in our own power. And it reminds me of a story, a time in my life where I was landscaping. And I only did that for a couple of years, thank goodness, because it's, I don't like being outside in the heat. But anyways, we were landscaping, and me and my friends and my team, we were putting in palmetto trees, which in South Carolina are kind of like palm trees, but they're palmetto trees in South Carolina. It's on the state flag. Don't get it wrong. It's a palmetto tree. It's not a palm tree. So if you go to South Carolina on the coast, that's what it is. But palmetto trees, putting those in, and in my brash, arrogant 20-year-old self, I looked at those palmetto trees, and I thought, man, they don't look that big or heavy. And I know that when I was helping put those palmetto trees in, they were kind of, we had a crane that was kind of putting them over a ditch for us, aiming for a hole, and one of those trees got loose. It kind of popped the rope or whatever, it kind of came out of the loop or whatever, and it dropped, you know, a few feet away from me, and I thought, in my brash, arrogant, not very smart self, I thought I could stop the tree from rolling into the ditch, because it was only going to make our day that much longer to get that thing out of the ditch, and I had had enough of putting in the trees. And so in my mind, I thought, here comes the tree, it's rolling towards me, there's no problem here though, right? You think I can stop the tree? These kids, they're looking at me like, no. But so I'm thinking though, the tree's rolling to me, and I probably got about 5 feet to really rethink this, but I don't. So I put my hand down, and it comes towards me, and I didn't stop that tree a bit. Like, it just kept rolling and rolling and rolling. And thank goodness the little bit of wisdom in the Holy Spirit creeped in. I escaped it enough that the tree didn't completely roll over me, but it rolled over enough of me that it left scars and scrapes and led my coworkers to call me a name in Spanish that I don't want to repeat. But it was foolish because I thought I could do it on my own strength. And that's what the sexual sins do to us. They trick us into thinking, we got this under control. But we know where that power comes from. If we're going to fight sin, we don't have the strength to do it. We know that comes from the Holy Spirit. John Owen also said about the Holy Spirit, mortification can never be thought of as separated from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He brings the work to a consummation. He convinces of sin in the first place, and he reveals the help that is in Christ. He establishes the heart to expect relief, and he alone brings the cross of Christ into our hearts with its sin-killing power. For by the Spirit we are baptized into the death of Christ. He is both author and finisher of sanctification. His presence gives support and then in this essential work. Well said by John Owen. And what that is a reminder is, like, we don't have an ounce of strength to handle that sin. We don't. We have to have the Holy Spirit help us. We have to submit to the Holy Spirit when we are convicted of that sin, because we know we are, right? We know that sin hits us, and we know that we're convicted by it, but we try to brush it off and handle things in our own power. But we have to set ourselves up so that we are convicted by the Holy Spirit to handle these things. What else can we do? What is the Holy Spirit going to tell us to do? Meditate, memorize God's word. I tell the kids, when we talk about the Holy Spirit in kids' ministry, the Holy Spirit's always going to do one thing. And its job is to comfort us. Its job is to be like a helper and a comforter. But what is the Holy Spirit? How is the Holy Spirit going to help us and comfort us? It's always going to point us back to the truth. You know, and where do we find the truth? We find that in God's Word. So meditating, not just reading, but meditating and memorizing Scripture helps you fight off sin that's in your life, sin that we feel like we can handle. Prayer, that's one thing that we say all the time, but man, there are so many reasons that we should be praying more, because we have so much time in the day, and it doesn't just take we can't just aim towards the hour in the morning or something like that, or even 5 minutes, or even on the way to work. We have access, because of what Christ did on the cross, we have access all day long. There's no excuse for us not to be praying all day long, because sin doesn't stop all day long. So we have the ability to pray all day long. The next best Another thing we can do, accountability. Put ourselves around people that will hold us accountable and always be pointing us back to the gospel for the sin that's in our life. Being around people that ask you hard questions. Being around people that ask you blunt questions. What you're doing. What are you watching? You know, how are things, you know, with your marriage? Things like that. That's what godly accountability can do. Last but not least, confess and repent. Confess those sins. Repent to God for the sins that are in your life. And we know that even when we get bogged down with sin, that Christ's grace is so much greater than our sin. And even when we feel like there's no escape, Christ is still greater. And even when we feel like it's not worth trying, God is mad at me and things are just done, my spiritual life is done, Christ's grace is greater. Dane Ortlund says it this way. He says, God's forgiving, redeeming, restoring touch reaches down in the darkest crevices of our souls, those places where we are most ashamed, most defeated. More than this, those crevices of sin are themselves the places where Christ loves us the most. His heart willingly goes there. His heart is most strongly drawn there. He knows us to the uttermost, and he saves us to the uttermost because his heart is drawn out to us to the uttermost. We cannot sin our way out of his tender care. And we know that from Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us even though we're sinners. Christ died for us even before we were born, knowing all of the sin to the depths that it is, Christ still died for us. So there's nothing that is inescapable here. Christ is always bigger. Moving on to verses 6 and 7, but we know that there's a punishment for this sin, and we know that as believers, we are saved from that sin. We are saved from this punishment. We are rescued from it. We are rescued from the wrath of God. And in verses 6 and 7, he says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. And that's the same thing. The Colossian believers can look back at that and go, those are the sins that we had in our life, and we used to walk in those things, and we can always look back as the Colossians did the same way. Romans 2:5, it says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Romans 5:9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All of those verses to me point back to here's where you are, look what Christ did, and here's where you are now. We are justified, we're in right standing with God because on the cross we know that that wrath that God had, Christ took on that wrath for us in our place. And when he saved us, when he rescued us, he doesn't look at us like sinners anymore. He sees Christ's righteousness. So we look at verses 6 and 7, and Paul, I think, put those there as a reminder of where you've come from, what God did, how much he loved you. And to me, those are a reminder for that. J.I. Packer says this about the wrath of God. He says, if we do not preach about sin, and I say that because oftentimes we don't talk about the wrath of God because we want to gloss over it and make it not important. But J.I. Packer says, if we do not preach about sin and God's judgment on it, we cannot present Christ as Savior from sin and the wrath of God. And if we are silent about these things and preach a Christ who saves only from self and the sorrows of this world, we are not preaching the Christ of the Bible. Such preaching may soothe some, but it will help nobody. For Christ, who is not seen and sought as a Savior from sin, will not be found to save from self or anything else. We must remember that as we're teaching people or telling people the gospel, that God's wrath is an important part of that. God's wrath is an important part of that because we need to make sure that we are telling the truth, but we also need to make sure that we know what we've been saved from. Because it's a watered-down gospel if we don't include that and know exactly what we've been rescued from. We must not ever forget what we've been saved from, and we must not forget its role in the gospel. So we've seen how this new identity plays into how we view God, how we should be seeking out God. We see how it affects the way that we should be handling sin, how we should be putting sin to death. Lastly, how we relate to our community. We see how our new identity relates to the community. And here we get to the other list of vices and things and sins in their lives that I wanted to really skip over, honestly, because this is where I'm going. That's me, that's me, that's me, that's me, that's me. These were more difficult. But in verse 8, Paul says something different. He says, but now you must put them all away. And when Paul says that, he says, it's like taking off clothes that you don't need anymore. Taking off clothes that you don't need anymore. And I don't know about you, but like during the quarantine time, sometimes you just really were able to get some things off your to-do list. And one of the things that always kind of like overwhelms us and we get behind on is always like deciding or seeing what our kids need clothing-wise and realizing like before we know it, like we're going, dude, you got like that much at the bottom of your pants, man. Like we need to get rid of that. You've outgrown that, you know? Or for Liberty, like as she's a preteen girl getting older, we're going, That's not okay anymore. You know, that's probably a little short. You know, we had to make those decisions, but we did a lot of that in quarantine where we were starting to pull out a lot of their clothes and different things and realize that we were pretty far behind, but things didn't fit anymore. And that's the same thing here. Like as our kids would try on clothes, we go, that's not you anymore. That doesn't fit. That's too small. That's not you anymore. Let's get away. Let's give that away. Let's get rid of it because it has 90 holes in it. Let's get rid of it because it's got, you know, paint and stuff all over it. Those things didn't fit anymore, and that's Paul's point. He's saying those sins that you had in your life, they're not a part of you anymore. This new identity and how you relate to your community and the people around you, your church, those things, take them off. What are those things? Well, they are. To take off, he says, put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Anger, which is chronic anger. Like I know that every day I wake up, my back is going to hurt because it's a little crooked. And so I feel like I qualify for what's called chronic back pain. And I know that it's always going to be there. And so I know that it's something that I can expect. And that's the kind of the same thing with anger. Like chronic anger. It makes a lot of sense. Something that you wake up with, something you go to bed with, something that's always there, something you filter everything through that. Paul says, take that off. That's not you anymore. The chronic anger, being angry all the time, that's not you anymore. Wrath. Not the same as the wrath of God. This is different. This is sinful. This is angry outbursts. Now, we know that God's wrath is patient and long-suffering. This is angry outbursts. This is like that. Angry outbursts. Anytime that you get asked something and your inclination or the first thing out of your mouth is something defensive or angry, which that's a tough one for me. But angry outbursts, Paul says, put that away. You don't need that anymore. It doesn't fit. Doesn't fit who you are. Malice, things said out of spite. I don't think that's anybody in here, right? Slander. Now, slander means in this verse, it means blasphemy against God or someone else. But it also qualifies gossip, lies about somebody. Gossip or lies about somebody that you're standing next to or somebody you work with or somebody in your house or somebody in the church or somebody you see on Facebook or somebody that works in Washington or somebody that works at the CDC. Gossip, where you are using yourself to keep that sin there, and you're using your words to be unkind, not uplifting, not encouraging, and not edifying. And I'll raise your hand, I'll tell you, I'm the first one. That's an easy trap to fall into. But it applies not just for the people that are this close to you, but for the people and the things that you see. You are a new person. You're a new, you have a new identity. And when you're in the community, whether it's your church or further out, you're a representation of that. And whether you think it or not, you're a representation of that on Facebook. So your angry posts about not wanting to wear a mask, or that's not who we are in Christ. Didn't say you have to agree. But how you represent yourself, that's someone who has a new identity. That's someone who wants to be Christ to the people that they're around. And I don't agree with everything I read. And I don't agree with everything that people say. But my response, my attitude behind that, That's not what someone with a Christ-like identity, that's not how they should respond. Obscene talk is the last one. It means dirty talk or filthy talk. Verse 9, where he talks about lying, Paul says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self. Same thing. You're not that person anymore, so don't lie to one another. Now, what does it mean to lie? In this, lie means to deny the truth of God. So we know the truth of God. We know the truth of God's word. And to go, I don't know. I don't know if I really believe that. I don't know if that really applies here. And we find excuses not to believe the truth. So to deny the truth of God. But it also means what it means. Don't lie. Don't deceive. Don't tell half truths. Don't embellish the truth. Don't lie to someone about someone else. And you think, I don't have any problem with that. Well, my next line is to tell the truth. And honestly, a lot of times we like telling the truth. We like to make sure that we're telling people the truth and not in an honest new identity in Christ type of way. We like to tell people the truth because we like to make ourselves heard. And sometimes the telling the truth, we forget the part about the love that's supposed to go with telling the truth and love. So we like to tell the truth and make sure people know that we're telling the truth. And that's the same thing, because honestly, I think sometimes that's probably like more than even the lying part of it. But one of the biggest things that is a conviction for me, though, that is one of the biggest, I think, lies or fabrications or embellishments that we like to tell people is when we say, I'm praying for you. Now, I mean, you can be honest. I mean, who's ever said, I'm praying for you, but forgot or didn't do it or just blew it off or just wrote it because it sounds nice on a text? Yeah? Thanks, James. Yeah, it's easy to do, but I think it's one of the biggest lies that we can tell each other as a community, as a congregation, as a body of Christ. So my admonition or my encouragement is really pray for somebody. When you say that, really pray for them. Let them know when you pray for them. Stop them. When you say, hey, I'm praying for you, stop and do it. It's incredibly awkward, and it feels weird, and I don't like people looking at me. Because no one really is, but it always feels like it when the moment that you bow your head and close your eyes in the middle of public and someone says, let me pray for you, and that person even praying for you is like super loud because they want to make sure everyone else knows that you're praying for them too. It's incredibly awkward and it's incredibly hard, but tell the truth. Really pray for someone when you say that you're going to really pray for them. Now, winding down to verse 10, it says, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We are constantly being renewed. Our sanctification is constantly progressing. We need to keep that mind on Christ. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is a daily thing where we're taking up our cross daily, where we are focusing on Christ. We are renewing our mind on the gospel. We are teaching and telling ourselves the gospel, but we are renewing our minds so that we know how, when we are representatives of Christ to our community or to our church, that's really what they see. All right. Verse 11, here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. I mean, it's pretty good what Hector was talking about earlier, because that's what this means. Like, we are all new. We all, like, have a new identity. We're all changed. We're all sinners. We've all gone through some of these sins, and what you may not have gone through, somebody else has. But we've all gone through these things. So there's not a different level. There's no one's more important than the other. There's no one that's, just because you didn't go through sexual sins that you're that much greater or you're that much more sanctified. Paul is saying that everybody is the same in Christ. Why? Because Christ is the center. Christ is what's most important. Not who did what and who gained what and who didn't do what. None of that's important. Not the extra added pieces and I can dress a certain way. That's not what's important. Paul is saying it doesn't matter who it is. Greek and Jew, complete opposite, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, which is really important because you hear that, and I think I'm an 80s kid, so I think Captain Caveman, the cartoon, when I hear barbarian. But what that typically means, honestly, barbarian in this context, is anybody that comes to your country that is not a member or a citizen of your country that speaks a different language. So you can go look it up in the Greek, or you can trust me, but that's what that means. Barbarian is basically anybody that's in your country that thinks or does differently than you, that's not actually necessarily loyal to staying in your country or being a part of your country. And that one kind of hits home. Paul says all that's the same. Everyone's the same in Christ. Scythian, those guys were considered probably more of the barbarian than the barbarians were. They lived a life that was crazy and outlandish and didn't seem to care. Slave and free. Paul throws that in there because Onesimus is going to help deliver this message to the Colossians. But Christ is all in all. Christ is all in all. You know why? What is important is because our identity, if we know that, if we know that Christ is all in all, Christ is the focus, he's the person that we should be setting our minds to, and there's not different levels, you know what that brings? Unity. We don't look at each other differently. We don't look at each other as someone who has without and someone who has. We're all the same in Christ. We're all the same identity. We're all working our salvation out. And so by doing that, as a congregation, as a community, we can be unified in what we do. We can look unified because none of us is any better than the other. And that's so important, as we talked about earlier. That's so important, especially now because, man, everyone's using a microphone right now to talk. You know, and our world is in disarray. You know, and our community's in disarray. And as a community here at Shadowbrook, as a congregation, we can be the church that fights for peace. We can be the church that fights not to fight. We can be the church that fights for all the right things. We can be the church that brings peace to a community. We can look unified because we are. Why? I mean, because Christ is the focus, not us. Christ is the focus, not us. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this time that we have to just look at your word, and I pray that, you know, as we've heard these things today, that these are things that we'll take with us, that we'll know that we have a true new identity in you, and that affects how we see you and people around us and our community and the people that we worship with, the people we live with. And God, may we continue to seek and set our minds on things above so that we are holy representatives of who you are. And so I pray that we are people that can be unified, people that can bring peace, people that will love others that are not like us. I pray that we look different than our community, that we look different than the people that we're trying to reach. I pray that we stand out. So God, I pray that we take these things with you. I pray that we know what we are fighting up against. I pray that we fight sin this week. We fight it, we kill it. I pray that we take off some of these things that are so easy as habits in our everyday life, being angry, being bitter, being frustrated. I pray that we take those off. We put those away. Those don't fit us anymore. They don't fit us anymore, not because of our own strength and because of our own power or anything that we could do. But those things don't fit us anymore because of what you did on the cross. You took care of those things for us. We don't have that burden anymore. We don't have to rely on those things anymore. We don't need those things anymore. So I pray that again, as we go, we go unified, we go as a church that loves, and I pray that that we're exactly who we need to be for you. I pray that we depend on your Spirit and not ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.